The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. We'll be reading through verse 18 this morning. The word of the Lord. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother? The Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the letter of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 24 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter, the word of our God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Have you ever been asked to do something that clearly needed to be done, and your first instinct was to look for the exit? You know, suddenly you're really interested in the tile on the floor, or you desperately need to check your cell phone. Well, if that's you, you're in good company. Because this man who would become a great man of God, whom the Lord encountered on the other side of Midian, was trying to do the same thing. Moses was looking for an exit. Let's stop and get our bearings by reminding ourselves of what we already know. By the time we reach this morning's passage, the Lord has already appeared to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed. He has revealed his covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am. He has promised to deliver Israel from brutal Egyptian slavery. He has given Moses miraculous signs and the promise that the Nile itself would obey his command and be turned into blood. Most importantly, the Lord has promised to go with Moses, to be with him, and to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. 400 years of silence from heaven, many years of groaning, of brickmaking, of watching babies being thrown into the Nile. And now the Lord God breaks through. The heavens, as it were, open up. The covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shows up in fire and glory, and he says, Moses, you are my man. And Moses responds, I don't think so. That's where we are in this morning's passage. In the verses that we are looking at today, the Lord brings Moses' objections to an end. In the process, we are introduced to Aaron while being taught important truths about Christian service and about the God whom we worship. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, encouragement for Christian service. Second, provoking the Lord. Third, behold Aaron. And fourth, Jacob and Moses. Let me give those to you once again. First, encouragement for Christian service. Second, provoking the Lord. Third, behold Aaron. And fourth, Jacob and Moses. We begin with encouragement for Christian service. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, commentators have long debated what exactly Moses was protesting here, right? Did he have a physical speech impediment of some sort? That's actually the most common view among the traditional, the older commentators. The translation slow of speech makes good sense of this passage, but more literally what Moses says is, I am heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. And when you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll see that use of heavy attached to ears or eyes or so on is regularly used to mean there's something wrong with them, that they're getting worse and worse. For example, back in Genesis 48, verse 10, we're told that Israel's, that's Jacob's eyes, Israel's eyes were heavy with age, he could not see. And this is also used metaphorically in the Bible. You think of Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord says, make their ears heavy so they will not hear. That is, they will not understand, right? So it's a fairly common image. So perhaps Moses had some kind of physical speech defect. Perhaps he had a stutter. But if that's true, we're not told about that anywhere else in the Bible. And it turns out that Moses speaks an awful lot throughout the Pentateuch. It might also be that after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses had lost confidence in his ability to speak with the eloquence and power of those who are regularly in Pharaoh's courts. I mean, after all, how much practice did Moses get in eloquent speech while tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro for 40 years? There's actually no way for us to know for sure what Moses is protesting. But here's what we do know. Moses was not filing a medical report with the Almighty. Moses was filing an objection, right? He's building a case for why the Lord should send somebody, anybody else. And here's something that we all need to see, because it's important for your life and for mine. The Lord does not argue the point. The Lord does not say to Moses, "You can do it, Moses. You're better than you're giving yourself credit for." That is not what the Lord says. The Lord does not try to win Moses over with compliments or by telling him, "Don't be so hard on yourself." Instead, the Lord asks Moses three rhetorical questions. Three questions that ought to reshape the way that every believer, every one of us, thinks about Christian service. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Do you feel the weight of those questions in terms of your own Christian service? The Lord is not simply saying, "I made you, so trust me." I mean, that's true, right? You want to think of God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He has all power. He knows everything. You should trust him. But he's actually making a far more sweeping theological point here with these three rhetorical questions. He is saying, "I am sovereign over every human capacity. I am sovereign over every human limitation. The man who speaks eloquently, I made his mouth. The man who cannot speak, I made his mouth too. The woman who sees with perfect clarity, I gave her sight. The woman who has never seen a sunrise in her life, I am the Lord over her darkness as well." As we confess in our shorter catechism, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Emphasis on all. All his creatures, all their actions. There are no asterisks. There are no footnotes. It's exhaustive. God is in charge of everything. Nothing lies outside the governing hand of the living God. Why should this matter to Moses? Because Moses was essentially saying to the Lord, "You, Almighty God, have miscalculated. You have overestimated my abilities and underestimated the task." And the Lord's three rhetorical questions demolish those objections. They turn him into dust. The Lord, as it were, is saying, "Moses, do you really think that you stumbled into this conversation by accident? Do you really think that your particular personality, your particular history, your 40 years in Egypt and your 40 years in Midian, that your slow tongue and all the other things about you, do you really think those things are catching me off guard like I didn't know?" When the Lord Almighty calls a man or a woman to perform a task, he knows exactly what he is doing. Now, let me be clear, because I noticed that a fair number of pastors and actually some scholars writing Bible commentaries miss this point. This passage is not saying that you should ignore what you're good at or what you're bad at when you're thinking about how you can be most useful for the sake of the kingdom of God. It is not teaching that, right? I don't want you to make the same mistake that I've heard from many, many people. If you're bad at numbers and finances, you should not become the church's treasurer just because someone asks you to do it. If you're not good with young children, you should not volunteer to teach first graders just because there's an announcement that we have an opening for that need, right? God has given you unique gifts. He's gifted the people of God in different ways so that when we come together and share our gifts, we are more than we could be apart. God has given you unique gifts so that you will use those gifts, yours, not your neighbor's gifts, your gifts, for his glory and to bless your brothers and sisters, right? That's what I want you to hear. But I want you to hear something else as well. Do not make up reasons to avoid serving, even if that means stretching yourself to try new things. right? The Lord has given you distinct gifts, that's true. He's given you unique experiences. But he's given these to you so that you wouldn't be pressured into doing something just because someone else thinks you should do it. But he's also given you the opportunity to use those gifts to serve. Don't step back from service because it's new. Don't step back from service because you simply want to do something else. But we need to see that's not what's going on in this passage. Moses was not being tapped on the shoulder by someone looking for a volunteer. The living God himself has appeared to Moses. He's talking to the Lord face to face. The Lord has given him his task, and he's commissioned him. And he's done far more than that. He's revealed his covenant nature to him, that he's the faithful God who keeps promises. He has revealed to Moses that he's going to deliver his people. Not Moses. The Lord himself is going to powerfully deliver his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He's given Moses his miracles. Most importantly, as I say, he's promised to be with Moses. He's not saying, "Look, you know, I'm going to stay over here where it's comfortable, Moses. You go do this work." He says, "Moses, I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth. I will be the one who's doing the speaking. I will be the one who's doing the acting." In spite of it all, Moses is still looking for an exit. Yet in the midst of Moses' objections, the Lord gives us extraordinary encouragement for our own Christian service. Look again at verse 12 with me. The Lord says, "Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Now I want to grant it's very unlikely that the Lord's going to appear to any of us in a burning bush. All right? But you know, the Lord actually is commanding you. Notice I didn't say inviting. Commanding you to do things that are really, really hard. Clearly commanding things that are challenging and hard to do. Things where if you think about it soberly, you might think, "I'm not up to this task." Let me give you two examples. First, God is commanding all of us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved and loves his church. Thankfully, he hasn't called you to do that in your own power, but in his. Second, every single person in this room has been commanded by Almighty God not simply to love your neighbor. If that wasn't enough, he is commanding you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You feel up for that? Well, here's the good news. God's sovereignty is not some abstract, distant principle that we meditate on occasionally. God goes with us. Almighty God is with you as you seek to do his will. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is in you, both to will and to do. The God who made your mouth will govern your mouth. See, the Lord's exhaustive sovereignty is not a reason for passivity. It is the foundation for courageous obedience. The Lord who made your mouth, or whatever you think your weakness is, will govern your mouth. The God who knows your weaknesses will be present in those weaknesses. That's what the Lord's telling Moses. And beloved, that's what the Lord is telling you this morning as well. Well, having exhausted his arguments, Moses makes one last desperate appeal, and in doing so, he provokes the Lord to anger. Look at verse 13 with me. But Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, please send somebody else." Or perhaps better, "Oh, my Lord, please send anybody else." That's what Moses is saying. Moses is not humbly acknowledging his own weakness and casting himself upon the grace of God. That is not what he's doing here. Moses is at this point flatly refusing the divine call. The Lord has been remarkably, I've told you before and confessed far more than I am, remarkably long-suffering with Moses. He has revealed and explained that he is the covenant-keeping God of our fathers. He has told Moses what to do, and also both how the elders of Israel and how Pharaoh will respond. The Lord has promised to go with Moses, and he has given Moses miracles to perform. When Moses complains that he is not eloquent, the Lord specifically applies what his being with him means to the area where Moses is voicing concern. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. How does Moses respond? Moses responds by provoking Almighty God to wrath. And the passage does not let us miss this divine response. Verse 14 opens with these words, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." I want you to sit with that for a minute. These are not words you can quickly spiritualize away so that they don't actually prick into our own lives. The anger of the Lord was kindled. The God who is perfect in all his ways, the God who is, as our shorter catechism puts it, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, this God, all throughout Scripture, reveals how he responds to rebellion and sin. And it reveals regularly, routinely, over and over again, that he responds with anger or with wrath. Our larger catechism is clear. God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We heard that this morning. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But the same catechism describes God as most just, terrible in his judgments, and hating all sin. Both of those things are true. Both of those things are always true simultaneously. God is both. God shows both. In this passage, at the foot of Mount Horeb, Moses encounters the latter. He provokes the Lord to wrath. Now here's something remarkable. When the Lord gets angry at Moses, he does not withdraw his call. The Lord was angry with Moses, but he did not strike him down. He was angry with Moses, but the Lord himself provided a solution. This is actually what distinguishes chastisement, the chastisement of a father, from the just judgment of a holy judge. Because Moses was a covenant man, because he was within the circle of the Lord's electing grace, the divine anger expressed itself not in destruction, but in correction and even in accommodation. Intriguingly, this is the only time in the entire Old Testament, think about that, this is the only time in the entire Old Testament where we are told that God is angry or his wrath has been provoked, where there is no destruction on the object or a substitute like a sacrifice provided in the object's place for the way they provoke God's anger. This is the only exception to that. Everywhere else, God actually pours out his wrath in judgment either upon the object that provoked him or upon a substitute. As Kenneth Cherney points out, the conclusion is inescapable. Moses is getting special treatment. Efforts by interpreters to justify this special treatment based upon Moses' personal qualities miss the mark. Just as efforts to justify God's special treatment of the patriarchs or of Israel, and I would add the church, miss the mark. God's love is its own justification. It has no justification in the object of the love. If it did, grace would cease to be grace. Please get that. God's love is its own justification. God does not love you and show grace to you because of who you are and what you are like. God loves you and shows grace to you because of who he is and what he is like. Nevertheless, we ought not to race past this anger too quickly. We live in an age that is deeply uncomfortable with any mention of the wrath of God, and that desperately needs to be reminded of it. When we treat the Lord's gracious call as optional, when we take his patience as permission to keep procrastinating, when we dress up our disobedience in the language of inadequacy, we are not merely making a mistake. In some real way, we are provoking the Lord our God to wrath, the Holy One of Israel. As R.C. Sproul kept trying to remind us, the holiness of God rests far too lightly, not merely upon people in general, but on the people of God who gather for worship every Sunday. That's the truth about our generation. Beloved, the Lord our God is patient, gloriously, extravagantly patient. Actually, this passage shows that very thing. But that's not all that he is. The Lord God is extravagantly patient, but he is not indifferent. He is not without feeling toward our resistance. The Word of God says that his anger was kindled. The Proverbs teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to urge you not to turn that into something mystical, as though the fear of the Lord is something that you can't really get your hands around, or it's primarily about the interior emotions of your heart. I want to say this absolutely plainly so not one of you can miss it. If you are not doing what God has clearly called you to do, and by that I mean trying to do it by his grace, Christianity is not a self-help project, but if you are not attempting by his grace to do what the Lord has clearly told you to do, you are not fearing the Lord. It is that simple. The grace of God is not an excuse for presumption. It is a summons to obedience. Well, thankfully, the Lord is not like us. Something that I will have to say over and over again as we go through the book of Exodus. In his anger, the Lord does not go off and sulk, leaving Moses to his own resources. Rather, he tells Moses that his brother is coming to meet him, and also that he, the Lord, will send Aaron with Moses back to Egypt to carry out his own divine will. Look at verses 14 through 17 with me. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." I've called this section, "Behold Aaron," because up to this point, we didn't even know Moses had a brother. We know he has an older sister, Miriam, because Miriam is a relatively young girl, was the one that watched Moses to see what would happen to him. And then through her own quick, and I would say even courageous, bold actions, arranged so that Moses' own mother would be able to nurse Moses as a child. So we know about Miriam. Miriam is several years older than Moses, maybe 10, 11, 12 years. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, so they both have this older sister. Aaron was several years younger than Miriam, and now he's coming out in ways that we do not know other than to say that the Lord led him to do this. He's coming out to Midian to meet with Moses. And the Lord introduces this fact to Moses with a tender detail. "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Maybe I'm just too sentimental, but I find that really touching. The Lord knows Aaron's heart. The Lord knows indeed he is orchestrating the reunion that is coming. After 40 years of separation, Moses and Aaron are about to see each other again, and the Lord tells Moses that his brother will be glad in heart to see him. And I think the implication is he's already glad in heart, anticipating seeing you again, his younger brother. Beloved, this is the same God who numbers the hairs of your head, who cares for you with intimate knowledge over every detail of your life. Intriguingly, in spite of Moses' resistance, the Lord makes Aaron neither his replacement, right, nor his partner. Let me say that again. I think that's worth noting. In spite of Moses' resistance and wrongheaded objections, sinful rejecting of the Lord's plan, the Lord makes Aaron neither Moses' replacement nor Moses' partner. The unique and authoritative role of leading Israel, from a human standpoint, will continue to be laid upon one man. Right? Moses will receive the word from the Lord. Moses will communicate that word to Aaron, and Aaron will in turn speak to the people. Moses is, in a striking phrase, he will be as God to Aaron, meaning that Moses will be the source, the authority, the originator of the message from God. Aaron will be the mouthpiece. And the Lord also reiterates the staff. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. If you think about the staff, it represents divine authority given to a man, right? So it's important that Moses does these things with the staff to make clear he's not doing it, that God is empowering him to do these things. Moses is going as a representative of the God of Israel, who created and governed all things. But I want to pause here, to point out something that I never really hear. Maybe I'm listening to the wrong preachers. But I listen to Ryan. He's an excellent preacher. But I never hear anyone talk about that really comes up in this passage. And that's that while God's grace covers our sin, our sins lead to a great deal of entanglement and problem in this life. There's a consequence to our sins, even the sins that God has forgiven. Now think about this carefully. Originally, the plan was simple and elegant. Moses, empowered by God, would speak by the Lord's direct enablement. I will be with your mouth, singular, one man, one message, one divine empowerment. Yet because Moses refused, provoking the Lord with his flat rejection, the plan now involves two men, two mouths, two people who need to stay coordinated. Moses speaks to Aaron, Aaron speaks to Pharaoh, Aaron speaks to the people of Israel. And if you trace Aaron's career, there are a lot of highlights in Aaron's career, but if you trace Aaron's career through the rest of the Pentateuch, you will find this complexity bears bitter fruit. It is, after all, Aaron who fashions the golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain. It's Aaron who comes up with one of the most ridiculous excuses in the entire Bible, and there are a lot of them. I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf. Right? Like the fire by itself turned it into a golden calf. It is Aaron who tells Moses all sorts of ridiculous things. And it is Aaron who, along with Miriam, speaks against Moses and against his Cushite wife. Now, I want you to see, Aaron is not a bad man. He is not a bad man, but he is a complicated addition to a plan that God had originally designed to be beautifully simple. I think this is one of the places where the Reformed theology understanding of sin and of its consequences is so illuminating. The Westminster Confession reminds us that God is not the author of sin, and yet he governs even the sinful choices of his creatures and works through them. Moses' stubborn denial did not derail God's plan, but it did add complications, frictions, and heartaches that could have been avoided. Beloved, that's true in your life as well. Here's a principle I want to press into your consciences. Obedience in its season produces simplicity. Disobedience in its season produces complexity and entanglements. Let me say that again. Obedience in its season produces simplicity. Disobedience in its season produces complexity. When God says go and you go, the path is actually very straightforward. When God says go and you hedge and delay and negotiate, the Lord will still get you there if that's his sovereign plan, but the journey will often be more tangled than it needed to be. That raises a good question for each of us to ask this morning. What unnecessary entanglements are developing even now while we postpone doing what the Lord is telling us to do? Now, I am not preaching condemnation, right? Moses is going to go on to be one of the greatest men of God in all of history. That is not my point. But his delay, though it did not disqualify him, did bring a lot of entanglements into his life. There's a difference between getting to Egypt eventually, with all the complication that entails, and getting to Egypt promptly, in the clean, simple empowerment of the Lord's direct promise. I should say one more thing about this. Isn't God good? In spite of that, the Lord blesses Aaron with Moses. He sends Aaron with Moses, and he extends his empowering presence to both of them. Even as a concession, it is beautiful. The Lord says, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. The divine presence is not diminished. The divine power is not reduced. The Lord graciously extends his empowering presence to overcome human weakness. This is the amazing grace of our God, and it is magnificent. Grace covers our failures, not to excuse them, but to accomplish the Lord's mission in spite of them. Well, that's all well and good, but what in the world is Moses going to tell Zipporah and his father-in-law Moses when he leaves the burning bush? Verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, at first glance, this seems like a simple transitional verse. Moses wraps up a conversation at the burning bush, goes home, talks with Jethro, and gets permission to leave. Administrative details, nothing to see here. But consider carefully what Moses says to Jethro. He says, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. You can't help but missing what Moses doesn't say. Moses does not say, Jethro, the Lord God Almighty appeared to me in a burning bush and commissioned me to lead the Israelites out of slavery. The Lord spoke to me face to face. He revealed his name. He gave me miraculous signs. I am going to confront Pharaoh with the word of the living God. He says, I want to check on my brothers. Now, why does he say it this way? There are several possibilities. I don't want to get lost in speculation. But perhaps he did not want to burden Jethro with the full weight of the story. Perhaps, I think this is more likely, he felt it was too large, too sacred, too strange to fully narrate the story at this moment as he was still processing it himself. But I think there's something else here as well. Moses is approaching Jethro with deference and humility. He is not announcing, he is politely requesting. Please, let me go. And this brings me to the title of this final point. Jacob, and Moses. Now you may remember in Genesis 32, when Jacob is leaving his father-in-law, who's been with for a long period of time, taking the family to another land, but that's a rather harrowing experience. You probably remember that in that traveling, Jacob had a strange encounter with Almighty God at Peniel, a life-altering, transformative encounter, an encounter where Jacob received the new name Israel and also a permanent limp. Intriguingly, as Lord willing, we'll see next week, the Lord's about to have a very strange and mysterious encounter with Moses as well. We're going to see next week, but don't panic, we're not going to do this today. We're going to see next week that there are a remarkable number of connections between Jacob and Moses. We're intended to see those as they went into a foreign country for a long period of time, right? And as they returned back. But I want you to see here something that's radically different. When Jacob leaves his father-in-law, and actually when he's getting ready to encounter Esau, it's a horrible, terrifying experience. That's not true of Moses. Moses has a good relationship with his father-in-law, who will show up later in the book. And his father-in-law wishes him well. As Moses heads to Egypt, he has these words from Jethro ringing in his ears. Go in peace. But there is actually another connection between Jacob and Moses that I want you to see. After Jacob has this extraordinary experience of wrestling with God, he has to go back to ordinary life. He's got to go back to his wives, his children, his flocks, to the problems of dealing with Esau, his brother. And Moses actually does the same thing. When he leaves the burning bush, he goes back to Jethro, has an ordinary conversation. Maybe he cleans up around the house a little bit, does a few odds and ends, packs, gets things ready. All those ordinary things of life. And I think that's profoundly instructive for us. It's easy for us to prize the dramatic. We want the mountaintop to stay the mountaintop. We want the burning bush to keep burning. We want every day to feel like a special divine encounter. And when the glow fades, when we walk out of church or return from a spiritual retreat, when we step back into the grocery store or a difficult marriage or a demanding boss or just an ordinary Tuesday, we can feel like something has been lost. But Moses' return to Jethro suggests something different. Faithfulness in the ordinary is not a descent from the spiritual life. Let me say that again. Faithfulness in the ordinary is not a descent from the spiritual life. It is the spiritual life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, not just at the burning bushes, but while doing the laundry on Tuesday, an ordinary Tuesday, with a boss who's not as gracious or understanding as he should be. Notice also that Jethro says, go in peace. As I've mentioned, we're going to make this connection next week, but there are an extraordinary number of similarities between Moses leaving Egypt and Jacob leaving Paddan Aram. Moses leaves his father-in-law in peace with Jethro's blessing ringing in his ears, and Moses went. After all the objections, after all the negotiations, after the burning anger of the Lord, after the arrangement with Aaron, after the conversation with Jethro, Moses went. That is what obedience looks like at the end of a long argument with God. Not triumphant. Not striding forward with perfect confidence. Not with all the questions answered. I do trust you realize the Lord isn't going to answer all your questions before you obey him. Not with all the questions answered, but going. picking up the staff, walking toward Egypt. Going. Let me pull these threads together. In this morning's passage, we have encountered a God who calls reluctant people. A God who answers excuses with sovereignty. A God who says, "Who made your mouth? I did, and I will be with it as I will be with you." We have encountered the Lord whose patience with our resistance is breathtaking, but whose patience should never be mistaken for indifference. The Lord is a God who accommodates our failures without endorsing them. The Lord is a God who stays present with his people, even when the plan has been made more complicated by our own resistance and disobedience. And we've encountered a man, flawed, frightened, full of reasons why someone else should go. A man who provoked the living God with his flat refusal. A man who walked back to his father-in-law's tent after one of the most remarkable divine encounters in history and said simply, "I need to go check on my brothers." Where are you in this passage? That's a dangerous question to ask. I trust you realize the Bible is not about you. The Bible's about the Lord. Nevertheless, this can be a useful question to ask when we consider how are we receiving and responding to the word we've read and what we've heard. Where are you in the book of Exodus? Perhaps you're already a few chapters ahead, where Moses is impressively trusting and obeying God. If that's the case, praise God for that. Right? Praise God indeed that through his empowering grace right now, the thing that characterizes your life is you trust him and therefore you're doing what he's calling you to do. But some of you may find yourself in this very passage. You may be coming up with all sorts of reasons why you're going to put off doing what God has called you to do. You probably won't be so crass as to say, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do it." You don't say never, never, but you are saying later, later. Beloved, if that's you this morning, God has a word for you. God has a clear and resounding word for you. "Who made your mouth? Is it not I? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth." The call for you to be his servant has not been withdrawn. The promise has not been revoked. The Lord has not found a better candidate to replace you. He's still calling you to be his servant. So go forward in courage and in peace, for the Lord your God himself is going with you. Amen.